Good morning. Jerry gave you the first verse of what we're going to look at today. We're also going to have the 50-some verse section of chapter 7 and then a little bit into chapter 8. We're not going to read everything, though. Otherwise, that would just take up the whole time, which, I'll be honest, not a terrible way to do it, right, by reading Scripture, but that's not what we're going to do today. Just to give you a little bit of a recap, for the last 9 weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've been looking at the early church in Jerusalem. Started back in chapter 1, we followed, which was following Jesus' resurrection, and it was his final command that he gave to his closest followers, who were called his apostles. The command was to be his witnesses. They were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what we've seen so far in the five chapters is we've been looking at the fulfillment, really, of the first part of Jesus' command there for the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. They've been preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for anybody who would hear. And they've been doing it with the power of the Holy Spirit who filled them on the day of Pentecost. And things were going pretty well, right? They've had thousands of people who started to follow Jesus and join the church in Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as we've seen in the more recent weeks, some opposition to the message of Jesus had started to come around. And this opposition came in the form of the religious authorities in the area. These were called the Sanhedrin, and they were led by a high priest. And this particular high priest, he was from a group of a group really who just did not believe in resurrection. So preaching the resurrection would be pretty tough for them. And they would have found that blasphemous, which would have meant like slandering, disrespecting God, either verbally or through some profane action. That's how they would have viewed this. The Sanhedrin has now twice arrested the apostles and brought them before the council. The first time it was just two of them, Peter and John. The second time they arrested all 12. Both times, though, they let the apostles go, but they ordered them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And both times, there's a note by the author Luke that they were afraid of the people at different points. They were afraid of the people because, they might fear an uprising of some sort. And so they let the apostles go. But as we saw last week, they also had the apostles flogged, which just means that they were like struck with whips or a rod. They had them flogged before they released them. And I'm sure that they were hoping that that would be a deterrent, right? That would be a deterrent for them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. But, like we saw at the end of chapter 5, the apostles continued to meet in temple courts. They continued to go from house to house, and they continued. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And that brings us to our passage today. So there's a short passage here, first seven verses of chapter 6, that we're not going to look at really in depth today. You have an opportunity to read that this week, but it's good. It's a passage that talks about really the implementation of the deacons, that were helping in the day-to-day ministry of the church while the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Seven men were chosen who were known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These were Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, not Pumbaa. Sorry, I just wanted to get the Lion King. Parmenas, Nicholas, who I think is a very good name, even though he's missing an H, but and a man named Stephen. Stephen is the one who Jerry said we're going to be focusing on today. So who is Stephen? Let's introduce him. I'm going to read from verse 5 and then verse 8, and we'll introduce ourselves to him. Verse 5 says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, as Jerry just read, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So what we see here are really four traits in these two verses that help us to understand who Stephen is. First, we see that Stephen is a man full of faith, right? And we're going to see the full extent of his faith in today's passage. We're going to see how he is a man full of faith. The second thing is that we see he is full of the Holy Spirit, which was one of the requirements to be named a deacon, right? But he's the only one who gets this actual description in the list. So there's something special there. And next, we see that Stephen is a man full of God's grace. One commentator writes that Stephen had let God's grace impact him so much that made him a gracious person. To receive God's grace is to receive something that you can't earn. It's oftentimes called unmerited favor. And Stephen had let that work in his life so much that he's just kind of exuding that grace to other people. Author F.F. Bruce believes that when Luke uses grace, he's likening it to spiritual charm or winsomeness. To be winsome is to have like an appealing or attractive character. It kind of draws people to you. Now, last thing that it says is Stephen is a man full of God's power. And this is seen in the very next line where Luke writes that Stephen performed great wonders and signs among the people. And this is the first time, really, that we see somebody outside the apostles in the book of Acts performing signs and wonders. Following Peter and John's release from the Sanhedrin, the apostles prayed that God would stretch out his hand and heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And after this, we see the apostles do just that. But I'm pretty sure it's the first time that a non-apostle is seen doing these signs and wonders among the people. Just like with the apostles, though, Stephen's about to face some disapproval. Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit, gave him as he spoke. So let's start by asking, you know, who are these people who are opposing Stephen? Luke says they are members of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. So it's likely they were once slaves, or at least their ancestors were slaves or bondservants, were freed from that. And they come from four areas. There's two cities and two regions are listed. I'm going to try something here. We've got a map that we're going to put up, and we're going to try something. Because why not? I have my pencil. So we have a map just to show you. So that's the Mediterranean Sea, the big blue part, right? And when it loads, this is going to be really cool. Here we go. Okay. So we've got Cyrene, right? Cyrene's over here. Did it work? Yeah. The real trick is hopefully it worked for the people watching online. Because last time I did this, I know it did not. Anyway, so Cyrene's over there. It's northern Africa, right? The other city that it talks about is Alexandria. Now, Cyrene, just that may sound familiar to you if you're familiar with like the passion story, the passion narrative of Jesus, when he's carrying his cross and he can't carry it anymore. There's a man who the Romans pick out of the crowd. His name is Simon, and he is from Cyrene. So that may be why you've heard Cyrene before. That's where Cyrene is or was at the time. The second city is the city of Alexandria, which is right there. So that is at the Nile Delta. It was the capital of Egypt at the time. And so big city in Egypt. Now, the next two are more general areas. And the first area was, what was the first area? Cilicia? Is that the first area? Somebody with my notes? I don't have my notes up, so. Cilicia. Yeah, it was Cilicia. I remember that. So in Cilicia, here, there's a city called Tarsus. It's kind of the big city of Cilicia. Tarsus is where the Apostle Paul was from. Then the last place is Asia, which kind of goes like around here-ish. It goes farther north too, but I wanted to be able to read the names a little bit. So Asia is basically like the western coast of Turkey. And so it's Asia Minor kind of stuff. Ephesus is in this area. If you remember when we did Ephesus, we had maps for that too. I like maps. So, all right, good. Now we can go on to the next slide. I can move forward in my notes. All right. So now that we have a better understanding of who these people were, what are they doing here with Stephen? Well, they're arguing with him. They're having a dispute with him, having a debate, really. based on what he's teaching, what he's doing. The problem for them was they were kind of losing the argument because Stephen had wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit as he spoke. And that reminds us of what Jesus said to his followers when he spoke of the coming troubles for them in Luke 21, verse 14, where he says, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Earlier in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So Stephen is being given what to say by the Holy Spirit. And it's filling him with wisdom. He is filling him with wisdom that those who were opposing Stephen really couldn't contend with it, with the wisdom. And so what do? Well, they lie. Verse 11. "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So Stephen's opponents, they're going and getting some other people to say that Stephen has been speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now that would basically, speaking against Moses would basically mean that he's speaking against the law. And then in verse 12, it says they're stirring up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And this is where I think we see the shift happening from what happened before, what we saw before with the apostles, right? Before, when they go before the Sanhedrin, because they were afraid of the people. But when you get the people on your side, it makes it a whole lot easier. And these opponents of Stephen, they're stirring up the people against him. And remember before, you know, they were afraid of them. But this group is getting the people all stirred up, saying some outright falsehoods against Stephen. And I think we all know, and we've seen in recent times, it's not too difficult to get a crowd worked up with lies, right? We call it mob mentality. So they seize Stephen, they take him before the Sanhedrin, and then there are these false witnesses that get produced, saying that Stephen keeps speaking against the temple and against the law. And they bring up that they've heard him say that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down. Which, I mean, Jesus did say in John 2:19 when he was questioned about a sign to show that he had authority to drive out all the money changers and everybody from the temple. He did say in that verse, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple where they were at. He was talking about himself. But what's far more interesting here, I think, so many parallels between Stephen and Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Let me read this to you. Matthew 26. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Jesus also had false witnesses who came forward to accuse him of the same thing. And his response was not to really respond. Luke writes that the Sanhedrin, they look intently at Stephen. If you remember when Peter and John healed the beggar, it says that they looked directly at him, same word, looking intently. That they saw the face, when the Sanhedrin were looking at Stephen, they saw the face like the face of an angel. Now, one possible explanation is that his face showed this calm, serene look of somebody who knew that God was in his corner, and so whatever they did wasn't going to matter. Another interpretation that a number of commentators I read, mentioned, is it's kind of like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was glowing because he was in the presence of God. One writer states Luke is given a description of one whose communion with God was such that something of the divine glory was reflected in him, which is pretty interesting because it was said of Moses to be the same, and both bore the mark of having been with God. And yet Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses and against God. Now, he's about to have an opportunity to make a defense for himself. And I'm sure you've heard the old adage that says, he who represents himself has a fool for a client. If you've ever seen the Addams Family, Gomez Addams quotes that, the movie, Raul Julia. And he was like, well, with God as my witness, I am that fool. I love Raul Julia in that movie. It's so good. Sorry, that was the only thing that was going through my head when I was coming up with this. I didn't write it down because I was like, Nick, they don't need to know. And I was like, apparently you do. Look, on the surface, it seems like Stephen's going to be defending himself here, right? But he's not defending himself. With the upcoming speech, Stephen isn't really trying to get acquitted. It's really more he's defending Christianity. But he's also not on his own because he has the Holy Spirit with him. And we're not going to read the whole thing. There's 52 verses or so. So I'd recommend take the opportunity of this week, read through. It's chapter 7. We're going to hit the highlights of it, though. But what Stephen does here in his defense is he takes us through kind of an overview of the Old Testament, which is something that these people, especially the Sanhedrin, would know pretty well and probably would not take too kindly to somebody reciting it back to them. What he does is he looks at Israel's history through the lens of a few different people, starting with Abraham. He retells the story of Abraham being called from his homeland to settle in Canaan, which would become the promised land, where Israel as a nation would settle. God gave Abraham a promise that he would give him descendants who would become a nation and settle in that land, but they would also be enslaved and mistreated at some point. Next, we see Stephen focus on Joseph. We see that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, who sold him as a slave into Egypt. But the Lord rescued him, gave him wisdom, and eventually gained the favor of Pharaoh, made him ruler over Egypt in his palace, as it says in verse 10. Then we see a famine comes and strikes, which Joseph had known about because the Lord had interpreted a dream of Pharaoh's. And so they were prepared. Egypt was prepared for it. And due to the famine, though, Jacob, who's Joseph's father, Abraham's grandson, sent Joseph's brothers to buy grain from Egypt. This happens twice. The second time, Joseph tells his brothers who he is. And they're afraid, though, but Joseph reassures them. And he sends for his father, and then he brings his entire family to Egypt to live. Well, 400 years goes by before the book of Exodus, or at the very beginning of the book of Exodus. And a new Pharaoh ruler rules, and he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know the history. And he's worried about these Israelites because they've grown so big. And so he enslaves them. And this is where that prophecy from the Lord comes into play, right? Moses was an Israelite who was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And because we shift to Moses here. Moses is an Israelite raised by Pharaoh's daughter after she found him floating in a basket. Moses figures out his lineage when he's about 40, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and so he kills the Egyptian. He's found out, and then he flees and becomes a shepherd. This is all very much overview, so read Exodus and Genesis if you want the more detail. But one day he encounters God as he sees this bush that is on fire, but it's not burning up. And the Lord told Moses that he's going to send him back to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians, even though they rejected him earlier. And after performing signs and wonders in Egypt with God bringing the 10 plagues against the Egyptians, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And there's a verse in there that's pretty important. It's Acts 7, verse 37, where it says, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" It's a messianic prophecy there. Then Stephen says that the Israelites refused to obey Moses. They rejected him and wanted to go back to Egypt. At one point, they made a god out of gold in the shape of a calf. Well, the way Aaron tells it, he just threw the gold in a fire and out jumped a calf. But God was merciful to them for a little bit. But eventually, after many years, the Israelites, a new generation of them, would enter the promised land. Stephen talks about the kings and David and Solomon. David, who wanted to build a dwelling place for the Lord. Solomon, who did build it. And Stephen also says this in verse 48 through 50. He says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? What we see in this defense that Stephen gives is a couple of different things. First, we see him focusing on the rejection of God's people. You've got Joseph rejected by his brothers. You've got Moses rejected by two Israelites who were fighting. And then Moses gets rejected again when they're going to the promised land. But the last rejection really isn't one of God's people. It's God himself in the making of the golden calf. That's not a rejection of Moses. That's a rejection of God because you're chasing after another god, a handmade god. Another thing we see, though, in this defense is that God is not bound to a specific location, which would have really probably ticked the Pharisees off because they liked their temple. He called Abraham out of a land that was pretty good ways from Canaan. He was still with the Israelites in Egypt, and he doesn't live in houses made by human hands. And that leads to the fiery conclusion to Stephen's speech, which is verse 51, where he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. And when he says you stiff-necked people, they're stubborn, they're obstinate, right? It comes from like when you're goading an ox and they're not doing what you want them to do. They're just kind of like staying straight. I think teenagers are probably the same way, you know. You're trying to poke them along and they're just like, no. No. They were stiff-necked. Two teenagers in here? Huh? Yeah, yep. Stephen also says that they're just like their ancestors, always resisting the Holy Spirit. He asks him, has there ever been a prophet that you didn't persecute? They killed those who predicted the righteous one. Most people take this to mean John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus who announced the coming of the Messiah. And then Stephen accuses them of betraying and murdering their Messiah. And that they've received the law, but they've not obeyed it. And as you might imagine, this doesn't sit well with the Sanhedrin. They're not big fans. Verse 54 says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at them. I think we need to get back to that. They're just enraged, right? And Stephen says one more thing that kind of drives them mad. Verse 55, where he says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, oftentimes when we read of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, it's sitting. But here he is standing. A lot of the commentators argue that Jesus is standing as a witness to advocate in Stephen's defense. Luke 12, verse 8 says, I tell you, this is Jesus, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, what Stephen says there, that's too much for the Sanhedrin. They're done with it. Verse 57. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, I'm just struck by the similarities between what Stephen is doing and what Jesus did. Stephen's being executed. What's he doing? He's praying that the Lord would receive his spirit. But he's also praying for the people who are killing him, saying, "Please, Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And he lives out, even in the darkest of times, what Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, where he says, "I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And then Stephen dies. And he is described as the first Christian martyr. And that's when the fallout happens. Acts 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." The church scatters. They're fleeing all this persecution. Things are looking pretty bleak. You got this guy Saul, who's a Pharisee, who we will talk about next week, who's destroying the church and putting the Christians in prison. But this does not end the story. Because in Acts 8, verse 4, this very next verse, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Stephen's death, the persecution, the scattering, it did not stop the gospel. In fact, we're told that the people scattered to where? To Judea and Samaria. And if you remember back what we read way back in chapter 1, where Jesus told his followers before he ascended into heaven, he told them, "You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's what we've been seeing. Then the very next place is in Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. And this just moved their witness to the next region. And the training is now over for more than 5,000 Christians who were taught by the apostles. Now they get to go and they get to do it themselves. They get to go preach the word, preach the good news in Judea and Samaria. And we're going to focus on a little bit with the ends of the earth next week, because we're going to see this apostle, well, not yet apostle, this Pharisee, Saul. And we're going to see his story, because we're just introduced to him here, but as most of us probably know, he's got a very, very large role in the future. Now, this has been our 10th week looking at the early church, and we've just got one more to go. One of the most important things I think that we've seen throughout this that we can take and we can apply to our own context is, and we've said it a number of times, but it's the boldness in which we see these apostles proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, being his witnesses in Jerusalem. And, you know, we've talked about it, but we keep seeing it here, even with Stephen as he's up against what seems to be this angry mob and he's killed. But he did not allow the threat of death to stop him from preaching the name of Jesus. God does not call relatively many people to martyrdom. It's a rare thing, really, especially in our context. But as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are called to be living sacrifices. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As Warren Wiersbe writes, "In some respects, it may be harder to live for Christ than to die for him. But if we are living for him, we will be prepared to die for him if that is what God calls us to do." In 1948, Jim Elliot was a missionary who was killed while trying to evangelize an unreached group in Ecuador. And he wrote in his journal the following: "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he wrote, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women." Elliot and four others were killed by the natives. If you know the movie, End of the Spear. But after, many of those same natives became Christians, as his wife went back, others went back. Stephen died, but the ensuing persecution of the church caused it to scatter and continue the spread of the gospel. And that's what we're to continue doing even today. There are so many people in our own country who have so little background anymore in biblical things. And that's not how it used to be, right? Even when I was growing up, which I know I'm older now, Marcus, stop it. But I'm not old. Stop it. But I know when I was growing up, you had like a basic biblical knowledge. But today it's so far removed that you can talk to people about Adam and Eve or Noah's Ark or Samson, Jesus, and they don't know anything about it. They've never heard it before. And what that does, though, is that makes the United States a mission field for Christians. One where we can just simply introduce people to Jesus. Because that's ultimately what this is all about. We are to tell people about Jesus because he is the answer to all of life's questions. And we get to do it with God's winsomeness. And we do it in the face of opposition. We do it because we love people. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. And our prayer is that all would turn to Jesus and follow him as we have. And you can do this. And it's not difficult because you just have conversations with people, telling them why you have the hope that you have. We don't have to argue with them. We just introduce them to Jesus. Just as it's easy to introduce them to your friend, because we are a friend of Jesus. And we should pray that we can do this just like Stephen, as people full of faith and the Holy Spirit, filled with God's grace and his power. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, that is our prayer. You have given us that commandment to go into all the world and to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them to obey your commands. But the first thing we have to do is introduce them to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us the right things to say because you've promised that you would. That even if we do get into arguments, that you would give us the right response. But we would do so with grace. That if people looked at us, they would know that we've been with you. Just like with Peter and John, they knew that they had been with Jesus. Just like with Stephen, when they looked intently at him, they saw the face like a face of an angel. So let that be us, Lord. That we have that winsomeness, that attractiveness of character, that people would be drawn to us and wonder why we're different, why we look at things differently. But it's all because we know you, Lord. And we follow you, and we try to align our lives as best we can to you and what you have commanded us. And we can share that with others. As I look at what the early church did, that was really the focus. It was spreading your word. It was telling people about the resurrection of Christ. And so I pray that we would still do that. And Lord, we know now is the time, with Easter approaching, the time that we celebrate the resurrection specifically. And this is a great opportunity for us, Lord, to open up those conversations with people. Father, I pray that you will give us the will, give us the hunger, the desire to do so, and the words to say when we have the opportunity, and the wisdom. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us on the cross. We come around the table of communion now to remember his sacrifice on the cross, being broken, bleeding, nailed there for us. And Lord, we just take the time to remember the sacrifice, but we also continue to look forward because we know that that day on that Friday was not the end, because 3 days later he arose from the dead. And we celebrate that. Thank you so much, Lord. And we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.